So the reading is taken from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 30 to 33, then 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 12, and then 2 Corinthians 13, 7 to 11. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so we've been looking at 2 Corinthians for some considerable time, as you know, and I think it's an incredible book, and I just want to sum it up, really, in these last chapters, because Paul the Apostle repeats some of the same themes that he's been talking about earlier, and then gets to a core message which is so totally upside down to the way the world thinks that it takes learning and getting it into our heads, because it's a really, really difficult thing, this. So we'll come on to that. So last week we looked at chapter 10, and young Tim gave us a great reading of chapter 10. And now here we are in chapter 11, and we've already looked at some of chapter 11. But earlier in the chapter of 11, Paul is still talking about the super apostles. He's really rattled about these false apostles that have got into Corinth and are telling them that it's very simple to be a Christian and you don't need to have to do anything whatsoever, and that, by the way, Paul is no good and you shouldn't listen to Paul. So he's in a battle here with people, And the Corinthians are being deceived because obviously these super apostles, as Paul calls them, are very charismatic, are very able to tell everyone that it's fine, God accepts them as they are, they don't need to change any of their pagan ways, they can carry on worshipping all their pagan gods, etc., etc., and all their ways in which they're living. And I don't know, Paul is really showing us what I would call a sort of righteous indignation. And I can identify with that. I found myself identifying with Paul quite a lot during this particular book, because there's something when you are trying to get people to understand the truth of the gospel, and along comes various preachers who say everything is fine. So I don't know if you watch TBN. I watch TBN quite a lot. And on there are a couple of preachers who drive me nuts. So I won't watch them. One of them has an enormous church, and he preaches a sort of what I would call gospel light, in that it's all fine, it's all easy. God will make sure. He never actually opens a Bible. He never actually looks at a passage. He refers to passages. He obviously knows them, but I suspect his hearers don't, etc. Another one is pure prosperity gospel. In other words, if you ask God for a Mercedes or a BMW, you get one. Which, of course, as we know, is not really the depth of the gospel. So I understand where he's coming from here. He's trying to give them the real deal, the truth of the gospel, and, you know, the reality of living as a Christian, as a disciple, is that it can often be very tough. And Paul, as you know earlier, from 24 onwards, has been telling them just how many things he's been through. And we looked at that in a previous week. 5 times 39 lashes. 40 lashes minus one, because that was the law. If they did 40 lashes, somebody might die. So they didn't do that. They did 39. Presumably everyone could manage 39. 5 times, so that means 195 times he's been lashed. Well, I wouldn't like that, would you? No. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's had no sleep. He's got no home. He's often hungry. He says he's naked, which I think means a lack of clothing for the actual elements that there are. And he just tells us this is the way it really, really is. And then he obviously can pick up the fact that they could think, oh, well, I'm telling you how hard it is. Look at me. Aren't I marvelous to have gone through all this? So he starts talking about the fact, which he's already picked up a bit more earlier, and he comes back to it and says, look, I am not boasting about me, I am boasting in the Lord. And I think we talked about that a little bit last week, didn't we? And so much does he feel he needs to actually prove himself here. He needs to prove his integrity, he needs to prove that he is the real deal, that he hears from God, that he takes off by demonstrating just exactly what's happened to him. So if you look at the end of chapter 11, you'll see in verses 32 and 33, he just tells very quickly of really what was a miraculous escape. He's in Damascus. They're out to catch him. The governor had the city guarded in order to arrest him. And then he just says this, I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. In other words, that was a miraculous escape, wasn't it? First of all, I'm not keen on being lowered in baskets. I don't know if you are. I wouldn't like that. But if the whole city was out to arrest him, how come he just slipped away? Just like Jesus did a few times, didn't he? They were out to arrest Jesus and he just slipped off. It says he moved through the crowd. So that, I think, is a miracle. And then we go into chapter 12, and he starts boasting about something that is so extraordinary. And he does it in what we call the third person narrative. So he makes out that he knows a man. In other words, not me. He says, I know somebody else. Because what he's going to say is so enormous that he doesn't want it to come across as being about him. But of course, we know it's quite clear that he is actually talking about himself. And when he gets down to the thorn in the flesh, it's very obvious that this whole man is him. And so 14 years before, he has this most enormous revelation and vision where he goes up into what is called the third heaven, sometimes the seventh heaven. We probably would just call it heaven, paradise. And he has a meeting with God. He sees things and he hears what he calls inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. In other words, he doesn't really know whether he was there in his body or whether his body stayed here and his spirit went up to heaven. And it doesn't really matter, does it? Because he went into the presence of God and he saw the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him and gave him what he was supposed to be doing on earth. And he's trying to keep humility through this by doing it in the third person. And he says, I don't know this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows. And he says, I was caught up to paradise. Most extraordinary thing. And then he goes on to say, you know, I'd boast about a man like that, but I don't want to boast about me, except in my weaknesses. And I think, you know, when he says, verse 2, I know a man in Christ. So there's the phrase, he describes himself as a man in Christ. And because he's in Christ, this thing could happen to him. It can also happen to any one of us. Because Paul is no different to any one of us. But so amazing was this vision that it's actually impossible to find the words to tell it down here on earth. It's beyond our comprehension and our understanding. And I think it's just so extraordinary that Paul would want to tell them this. It's almost like his frustration boils over and says, look, you're still believing all these other people who are peddling you a soft sell. And actually, these are my credentials. This is my integrity. Do you see? That's where this is coming from, isn't it? And he's seen pictures and had a vision, and he's been anointed in the Holy Spirit, which has made him holy. And that is available to all of us as well, to make us all holy. And he'll never, ever be the same again after that experience. And I think, you know, I don't know how many of these sorts of experiences you've had. I've had a few, obviously not in quite the way that Paul has, but I'm going to boast in the Lord now. I had one experience once. I was in a church not far from here, and I was lying on the carpet. I was sort of out in the spirit. My body was lying on the carpet, but I was actually in the throne room of God, in front of the Lord in the throne room. If you want to know what the throne room of God looks like, read Revelations chapter 4 and 5. Minus all the angels and seraphims, but there were angels there. I can remember that experience so clearly because it was a hugely impacting experience. Spiritual power, and the only way I could do that was to be flat out on the floor because physically I couldn't stand and receive that vision. And that's available to every one of us. We just have to simply want to go that deep with the Lord, I think. So that's my little boast, in the Lord. And I'm not telling that to big me up for a second. I'm saying that's I understand what he's talking about from my much smaller version of it. And so I want to encourage you that that's available to all of us. And, you know, he goes on in verse 6, he says, look, I'm speaking the truth, but this will make me sound like a fool. And when we speak the truth of the gospel, we often do sound foolish, don't we, to non-believers, or even to nominal Christians. But he doesn't want anyone to think more of him than is warranted by what I do or say, he says. So he says, judge me on what I'm saying. Judge me on what you see of me. And later on in the chapter, he talks about the fact that the marks of a true apostle in verse 12 are that we do signs and wonders. And that's what you've seen me do. And then he goes into this lovely little bit, doesn't he? He's saying, look, my feet are on the earth. Verses 7 to 10. And he says, so that I wouldn't become conceited, it was given me a thorn in my flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, scholars down the years have been trying to work out what this was. Some people think it was a sickness, but at no point does Paul say there's sickness. Some people think he's short-sighted, maybe has problems with his eyes, because he does say at one point, see, I'm writing this letter with in my own large letters, at one of the end of one of the letters. Some people think it was the person that's referred to at the beginning of Corinthians who's really had a go at him, an enemy, a personal enemy who's out to completely bring Paul down. The basic thing is, we don't know. Some people think he was such a bad speaker that he stuttered and was not eloquent at all. We don't know is the answer. And the reason we don't know is because we don't need to know. Because if we knew, it would be too easy, wouldn't it? But he has some form of something. I don't even want to give it a word. That actually grounds him to this earth. And as human beings, we all have the same. Maybe it was just unbelievable sadness in his life about something or another. And so he says, he pleaded with God three times to take it away. And God said, no. And God, he quotes what the law says to him. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And goes on. So then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So he's quoting God there, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. That's the really hard bit. That is the upside down kingdom of God. That is the bit that causes all of us to stumble, doesn't it? So Paul knows that he is weak and he's accepted it. And as the passage goes on, he goes, for when I am weak, then I am strong, at the end of verse 10. I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Do we delight in that? No, I don't. It's hard. And Paul's not saying it's easy. He's saying, I can do that because when I am weak, then I am strong. And the reason why, of course, is very clear, isn't it? Let's have a little demonstration. Here we go. Okay, so imagine this is you, this is your soul, all right? And this is God's Holy Spirit that's going to give you all the power and authority and strength. And we want God's Holy Spirit, don't we? Yeah? But there's a problem. Our souls are full of us. Our stuff, our will, our control, our self-determination, our independence, it's filled with all those things that will keep out. See, there's no more room. So, in other words, we have to get rid of some of us in order to let God's Spirit fill us. This is the most simple demonstration. This is, you know, infant school level. But it's true. We have to let go of our pride, our will, our control, our sense of ourselves in order to let God be strong in us. And unfortunately, a lot of us will let God in a bit. And you see, God is much stronger than we were. Because he comes with apple juice. Okay. Often a lot of us will only let God in a little bit. Okay. We'll have a little fight and we'll say, no, Lord, that's too hard. And so then we'll be busy taking rid of God and filling up our own stuff again. And that is the daily battle between what is called in the Bible the flesh and the spirit. And we all have it. I have it, right, left and centre. Okay? A battle to trust God, a battle to believe that he is enough for me. And it's the same for every one of us. And if we kid ourselves if we think we've got this sorted. So I find, for when I am weak, then I am strong, a very, very hard verse. Because it's saying I don't need to be strong in my own strength. Because I say, come Holy Spirit, fill me up. And we need to go, we need to deal with this on a daily basis, maybe an hourly basis. You know, I can't come in here of a Sunday morning unless I have prayed and asked God to fill me. Because if I do, then I'm going to do it all out of my own strength. And I could probably put on a good performance, but I don't want to. Because I don't want it to be about me, I want it to be about God. I want you to be able to find Jesus when you come in here, and my role is to lead you to Jesus, not to impress you or do marvelous things. So that's my daily battle on a Sunday morning. In the week, similar things. And I think it's the same for all of us. But just remember, if we've filled ourselves up, and we're in charge. And for many, many years, that was me. Because I was too scared to let go of me. And God has been coaxing me to say, go on, it's safe, have a bit more of me. And then I'll get rid of him again. And he'll say, no, no, have a bit more. Because God's patience is extraordinary. Never, ever stops. And so I'll say, no, that's really too hard. You can't ask that of me. And he'll say, no, look, let me fill you right up. And when that happens, then I feel strong because it's not my strength. And really, it's the same battle for all of us. It doesn't matter what we're doing, what role we're inhabiting in this world, what's being asked of us. It's like, and God will gift us with his stuff. So that often our gifts may come from him, but if we think they're ours and we're doing it, and we're taking all the glory, then that anointing will come off, and we won't be able to do it so much. So the anointing doesn't come through our strength. And I don't think, to be honest, that you're often in your own comfort zone when you're filled with the Lord. It's not an easy life. So I can really identify in my road over the last 20 years or so, as God's called me up into leadership, to really understand what Paul is saying here. In fact, the more you understand the grace of God, the more humble you are. And I'm going to read you this little bit. This is from one of my study Bibles, because I just think it puts it really well. And I don't want us to miss the depth of this point. And talking about God's grace is sufficient. God's grace, a manifestation of his power, exceeding what we could achieve or hope for by our own labors. And not only is it mightily in effect at our salvation, it is also a God-given resource that makes possible holy living. Holy living. When our life, circumstance, or character is under fire by the adversary, God's grace becomes his enablement or empowerment to achieve his plan, endure hardship, or access him. Paul's struggle has never been defined with certainty, leaving open the possibility of any one of us seeing in God's words to him words equally applicable to us. His grace is powerful and all-enabling to the believer. His grace facilitates our abilities to conquer every weakness as we yield, this is the core, to an absolute trust or reliance upon God, trusting his heart even when we cannot trace his hand. So our heart trusts even when our minds can't understand. God giving us the grace, the supernatural ability or miraculous faculty to sustain, endure, or maintain our call for all he is enabling us to become in Christ. So that's a longer description. So that's the core of this whole book. That is what Paul has been trying to teach the Corinthians. God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul, you know, says, we did signs and wonders. We've preached the full gospel. In the rest of chapter 12, he talks about the fact that he wants them to be on fire for God. He's grieved to know when they're not. And I also identify with that because I can be grieved when I feel that people aren't receiving or understanding or moving on. And that's really hard when you're trying to teach and you've led and demonstrated things. And because he says in verse 19, he says, all of his ministry is, he calls them dear friends for your strengthening. That's what he's doing it for. Dear friends is for your strengthening. And I completely identify with that. So in chapter 13, he sums up the whole letter, really. He says he loves the Corinthians and he wants them to move on with their discipleship, to make a serious commitment. They want the proof of Paul's authenticity. Well, he shows them the proof is there in his love, his teaching on ministry, his weakness, his honesty, his care. I'm obviously paraphrasing all this. And, you know, in the verses that we read, verse 5 onwards, he asks them to examine themselves, to check out where they are. And I ask you to do that this Christmas. Check out where you are. And then he prays for them, for the truth to get into their hearts, to be strong in Jesus, to go forward. He encourages them to press on, which he does in a lot of his letters. And so 2 Corinthians is his most autobiographical letter. It is the one where we see Paul's heart, where he talks about himself far more than in any other letter. He talks about his heart, his soul, how he has to work really hard to keep his soul clear, his stream, if you like, and the hardships of ministry, the day-to-day struggle, which we looked at in chapter 6. His love for Jesus is the core of him. There's nothing else going on except his love for Jesus. But he also talks about the joy and that their identity now is children of God. They are new creations. Remember, that's in chapter 5. They're ambassadors now. So you guys, if anyone knows you're a Christian, everything you do say or whatever is actually being an ambassador for Christ. Just like we have ambassadors in different countries who represent this country. So we are the same for Christ. Do you remember that chapter? And going right back, we talked about the unveiled faces. We who reflect the Lord's glory. So we're only going to get an unveiled face when we've left some space in our soul, when our glass has enough room for God's Spirit. We won't get that otherwise. And that we can actually show his glory and even the aroma of Christ. Because we can have an eternal hope. So we don't see life as just being about here on earth, but we know where we're going. We know that we have an eternity. Just like Paul, a third heaven waiting, a paradise. And that life is tough, but God comforts us. Remember, right back in chapter 1, talks about God comforting us so that we can comfort others with the comfort with which God has comforted us. That's God's cycle of how it works. So this is an amazing book. Let's just look at I think this is the core message, apart from that verse of chapter 12, 9, which we've just read. We just look at chapter 1. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So he's put his seal of ownership. He's put his Spirit in our hearts. That's the truth that Paul is trying to get them to understand. And so my challenge really is, what are we believing? And how do we feel? So just take a moment of quiet. Time's moving on, so we'll just do this very simply. But just ask God the question, what are the weak areas where I'm keeping you out? What are the areas of weakness where I need you to come in, but I'm afraid to let you in? Just ask the Lord to tell you that right now. And if God gives you nothing specific, then just ask him, what's the emotion I feel when I keep you out? And I think for many, and certainly for myself, it is fear. It is fear to let go. It's a fear of wanting and needing to be in control that keeps God away, that stops me emptying my stream of my soul and saying, come, come in, Lord. So, Father, we just say we're sorry when fear or any other emotion stops us from receiving. You might want to just say that yourself, for yourself, right now. And if it helps, just see that glass and just pour your fear out of your glass so that there's space on top. So, Lord, forgive us when we keep you out, when we organize, when we decide everything without actually involving you, when we think that we're in charge, when we want to be strong in our own strength, Lord. Forgive us, we pray. Forgive us for keeping your grace away from us. And Father, we ask that you will come. Come now and fill us up with your grace, the grace that gives us power and authority and makes us strong. And help us as we feel weak to look to you and know that our strength comes from you. Psalm 121 says, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Thank you, Lord. So just come, Holy Spirit, and fill us right now, so that we may stand tall and be the people, the men and women of Christ that you have made us to be. Not afraid of other people, not afraid of what the world thinks of us, but happy and joyful in our identity as children of God. And may this Christmas, Lord, we come to know you more deeply. And we thank you that you never give up on us. You never ever get too tired of filling us up with your Spirit. Help us, Lord, in the midst of the busyness to turn to you, to keep you right in front of us. Because without you, Lord, we can't do a great deal. We are lost. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you that it is sufficient for us. Help us to trust you, Lord, where it's difficult, where life has dealt us a lot of difficulties that mean we tend to trust ourselves and not you. Help us to trust you, Lord, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, an hourly basis, a moment-by-moment basis. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I just feel the Lord is saying it is mostly it is fear that's keeping people away. So I just leave you to ponder on that one. That the Lord can see your fear, does not reject you or condemn you for it, but invites you in to bring your fear to him. So just invite you to do that on a daily basis. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, as we go through. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.